Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless his word.
Should we put the weather to bed? On my way over, this one came to me, 55 years ago, March 4th, this week, Winnipeg, of course, probably 35, 40 millimeters? Centimeters, yeah, fell. So we couldn't get out the back door, so we squeezed my brother through the screen, who was 10 at the time. He dug us out of the house. We tobogganed off the roof of the garage. There was a street with cars on it, but there were no cars. They were all buried in snow. And we made a fort. And I was about 13, I think. And then Mom said about 3 in the afternoon, we need you to go down to the Safeway and get some milk and some bread. So we hiked down the street, walking on top of the cars. Got to Portage Avenue, scooted across there. Lobbed a few snowballs at a bus. Yeah, well, it was a 12-foot snowbank, so you could do that and not be seen. And got the bread. That was 55 years ago. So, this is nothing. Okay, weather's to bed. No more weather. We're good. Lord, help us to focus here on this passage, which graciously opens up wonderful vistas into where we are walking over this many weeks. We thank you, Father, for this author, Peter. We thank you, Father, for his life well lived, but the struggles that he went through to reach those days. They're here illustrated in these words, and we pray, Father, they would jump out of the page at us. We take a peek at them right now. Open up these words by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, the good news, as we begin, is that God is alive and well and living here in Ottawa. God arrived in real time, in a place, in the body of a man named Jesus, lived, died, rose again, and whatever culture you inhabit, whatever culture those good words land in, something dramatic takes place. Something very special takes place. Something amazing takes place. The gospel, the good news, takes root and transforms people's lives. That's actually where we're going today. It wasn't very long ago that I was in Buenos Aires, down in Argentina. I was there with our denomination on a tour of work in Buenos Aires and in Bolivia, as we went up there to 3 or 4 cities in the Bolivian work. And after a day of teaching in Buenos Aires, we had a day of contemplation about what does the gospel, the good news, look like when it lands in a culture that is not your own? What does it look like? How does it transform any culture that it finds itself in? How does it take root? So we were driven in the afternoon to a slum in Buenos Aires. It's a really one of those classic slum places that you read about and see But until you've been there and smelt it and walked it, it's really transformative. Cross the railway tracks into the slum area on the main drag, bustling with cars and with people and with smells and all kinds of things that were going on. We stood near a cement-walled two-story house, a makeshift place, right beside the tracks as the trains went whizzing by, taking people from the further suburbs downtown. A place where drug addicts and prostitutes came to find refuge. Always under threat, those who were trying to escape those lives would come to this particular home and enter it and find there just another world. It was a way to escape the life that they were trapped in. If they ventured out, they were at risk. So they had a place to sleep, some food to eat, a place to kind of have a little peace in their life. The director was a tough, rough, heavily tattooed gentleman, himself a drug addict, but now reformed and free and clean. We asked him how he protected these folks, because he was sort of the director of the home. He said, well, it's really quite simple. We know that we can threaten them. So what would you say to a drug dealer or a pimp or someone who would be trying to get after these folks? He says, well, we say that God will take vengeance on them if they don't leave them alone. So, well, that's an interesting tactic. What do you say? He says, well, this is what we say, and I wrote it down. These are God's children. Don't mess with them. We didn't laugh out loud, but there was one of those moments where you say, really? That works? He says, oh, of course it works. He says, don't you believe that the gospel can change people's lives? So what did I learn? Well, it means that in any culture that the good news of Jesus lands in, something dramatic is going to take place. Something's going to happen. And whether it's in Buenos Aires, in the slums of Buenos Aires, whether it's in the tent cities with the hundreds of thousands of people in the escaping Syria, in Lebanon, whether it's the 350 people a day that cross at one border crossing in McAllen, Texas, and are dumped into the U.S. legally, who then have to find a place to live and a place to engage and a place to make home. A friend of mine, I talked to him on Friday, he's the one who meets these folks down in McAllen, Texas. I'm working with him with my work with leaders. He hosts them in his Salvation Army hostel. Hundreds of people a day coming through that he greets and meets and prays with and gives some joy to and some food to and some means of figuring out where they're going to go from there. Doesn't exactly know where they're going to go from there, but counsels them that God will take care of them and they'll be all right. He says it's life transforming what he sees right in front of them every single day. These things are more than just stories. They're actual real life transformations that take place. Reading this book of 1 Peter that we're looking at will mess up your life. Why is that? Well, the early church was beginning to deal with hostility. It's a hostile environment. What's it like to live in a hostile environment when you're a Christian and someone who purports to believe in God and says that and live it out in your own life? Well, the book that we're reading was written to an area of what is now Turkey up there. So there's a map of then Asia Minor, but that's Turkey that's here, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Lycia, Mysia. Peter wrote into this area here. He wrote a letter that was probably a teaching. He didn't know these folks very well. There's no real personal allusions in the letter to anyone in particular. He wrote it as kind of a directive of how you cope with life around you. There's allusions to slaves. What do slaves do and how do they operate in a culture like that? Women who are married to non-believers, converts from pagan faiths or faiths that are not Christian, Jewish people, Jewish believers, Jews making a transition into Christianity. He writes this general letter to address those kind of issues. He calls them God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, you've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the obedience under Jesus Christ. Father, Spirit, Jesus. It's in the early 60s he's probably writing this letter. It's the age of Nero, who's the emperor in Rome. Nero comes to power at the age of 16, begins to flex his power. In 64 AD, there's a great fire in Rome. Nero blames it on the Christians because he's trying to build some things and they're just in the way. And this is an annoyance. So Christians get blamed for what is going on and for the causing the fire. They're being executed and torched. Christians are being killed and persecuted. It's starting to creep out in other areas of the Roman Empire. And Peter is writing to those who are escaping persecution, escaping that kind of anti-thinking. You've experienced grief in all kinds of trials, he says in verse 6. You've been refined by fire. Those are code words to them, meaning, I know what you're facing. I know what you're hearing. Listen, there is some Christian hope. There is something called hope. So as we unpack the letter over the next many weeks, it's really divided into three areas. The first third of the letter is basic characteristics of the Christian faith, of the Christian life. What can you really count on? What can you really establish as the foundation that you build the life on as you start? Second part of the letter is how do you conduct yourself in your household or social situations, some particular practical things. And the third part of the letter of 1 Peter is how to deal with persecution and opposition. So we're really looking at some of the real basics this morning. Overall, he says things have changed for you. Things have abruptly, they're different. In chapter 1, he says this, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You're a different person. You're not the same as you were. You're a different man. You're a different woman. You've left some things behind. You were in ignorance, but now you're not anymore. You know some more things. You know that that is something that you can't do anymore. You've been conformed. 1 Peter chapter 2, dear friends, I urge you, you are aliens and strangers in this world. So abstain from those sinful things which war against your soul. This is not who we are, he says. This is not who you are. That's not your new identity. 1 Peter chapter 3, as he works through his letter, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because you were called that you might inherit a blessing. Your character is different. Your motivation is different. The way you treat others is different. You don't treat them with the instantaneous anger or the instantaneous reaction that you would normally have. You're different. Verse chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. That's a neat phrase. It's done. That's over. That life is over. It's done. Sounds like today. We talk about it. It's done. It's done. Good is done. 1 Peter chapter 5, last chapter. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God is in control. He's got it. So Peter basically says you are going to suffer. You're very likely to have periods of intense suffering. If you haven't already, it's going to happen. He's trying to arm us and fortify us for that moment. Because we're a living temple, and because the living temple is a temple of people who are together in their suffering, and together in their grief, and together in their walk with God, they are not fighting a lone battle. They are together. They're together in their teaching. They're together in their service. It's characterized by a deep love for one another. It's a communal activity. You are not alone. He wants to breathe hope. He says your ultimate future has a solid hope, and it's based on the immediate courage and hope that you've been offered. Now he wants to show how. So, where do you turn for hope? Well, we're going to look at three verses for the next couple of minutes. And we're going to look at seven different points. Seven. Could be eight. Could be six. I chose seven because it's a perfect number. It just works that way. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His amazing mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. Well, that is a mouthful. So as we sort of tear it apart, let's just take a look at the pieces that come out of this passage. First of all, our hope is given by God Himself. It's not something that we've conjured up. It's not something that we have created. It's not something that we are even responsible for creating. It comes from the mind of God Himself. That is the source of it. It's solid. It's not a false hope. There is something coming that's not only exciting, but is solid. He's given us a new birth into a living hope. If it's left up to the world, the way we process things, it would be all about us creating something, creating a better world, creating a better future. But He simply says, our hope is actually given by God. You can trust that and let me show you how, He says. So secondly, He says the whole basis of it is its existence in Jesus Christ, the historical birth, death, and resurrection of God in the flesh. A hope that is rock solid with a full guarantee. How to deal with the fact of the resurrection. Are you fully aware of what that means? He says to these folks. Now, drawing on other teachings in the New Testament who get to the same conclusion, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, but the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. The flesh poured out on our behalf. Matthew and Luke spend time in their genealogies to prove that Jesus came in a lineage from real named people. Hebrews, in chapter 2, very early in its teaching, says Jesus shared our humanity. Those words are used, shared our humanity. He wasn't a figment of our imagination. He wasn't a myth. He wasn't someone who walked 6 inches off the earth. He wasn't just spirit. He shared our humanity. Colossians in the first chapter uses these words. Reconciled, we are reconciled by Christ's physical body. Paul wants to make absolutely sure that they know that Christ's physical body actually lived and died and was resurrected. So there's a foundational truth here that Jesus actually existed. It's historical and you can count on it. Third thing, God's character is the content of the hope. It's His character that's illustrated in the hope. It comes from Him. It's His kindness. It's undeserved. It comes from His hands. It's His mercy, His grace, His heart. It's His great mercy that has given us new birth, the passage says. We can't take credit for our physical birth, the first time we were born, and we certainly can't take credit for the spiritual birth that is to come. I mean, it's laughable, I guess, but we do claim that that can take place sometimes. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, John says. How can a man be born when he's old? I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. It comes out of the great character of God. Number four, God is compelled by His mercy. Peter bursts into praise. Verse 3, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a new birth. It's gushing with praise. The word there literally means overflowing with praise and goodness. We're giving God all the credit for what is happening. We look at Him and we take no credit for ourselves. We're actually gushing with praise. It's like being at a rock concert, just being out of control. He deserves adoration. He deserves thanks. In his great mercy, it's a masculine pronoun that's used there. God is an actual person. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a person. He has a name. And here's the word that really strikes me. He has given us this new life. The root word is the root for authority. He's given and passed down authority to make it happen. It's not just a casual relationship. There's an impelling reason. There's a compelling reason why His abundant mercy must be shared, because out of His character, it's just oozing out and can't be stopped. It's flowing everywhere. It's required of His character. It's the overflow of His character. It is given to us. It is impelled to be given to us. He's compelled to speak in our life. It is our new birth. God fathers life physically, and then He fathers it spiritually. He's the author and finisher of our faith. There's a compelling nature to it. It's not just sort of casually handed over. He desires to do it. Fifthly, God is the source of the resurrection. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It may seem obvious, but God has performed a miracle. He's caused death to be turned into life. This is what we all share. And here's where we as a community come in. This is the mantra, this is the word, this is the experience that we all share together as God's people. Those of us who worship together, those of us who spend time together, those of us who encourage one another, those of us who hang together to just watch over each other's lives, to be concerned, to pray into one's life, to frame others' lives. Every Christian will experience this. It's what we share together. It's our story. This is our story of a resurrected life. When God touches us and changes us, we become new people. Brand new in the Spirit. It's our story. And it goes on. Two more. Number six, our inheritance is a God-preserved hope. Verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In the Old Testament, when it's talking about the inheritance, it means the promised land. We're ushered into a new land, a physical new property. In the New Testament, the equivalent is what God is doing through us. It's kept in heaven. It's embodied in His people. His life is now in our life. His life is embedded in the life of His people. The promised land is His people acting out His life within us. We get an inheritance following death. Our hope is not just looking forward to something that we've cooked up, but it's something more solid than that. I go on a vacation. I plan the vacation, looking forward to it so much. It's a fantastic trip. I go on the trip. I enjoy the trip. I come back, and 3 days later, as I'm sitting in my office, it begins to fade, and all I'm thinking about by day four is the next trip. It just fades so quickly. I don't know if that's your experience, but it certainly is mine. This particular experience of hope is a preferred hope that never fades. And it's always before us. And it's beneath us. It's our preferred future. And then number seven. This quiet word, we're kept for heaven, shielded by God's power. Kept is a present participle, which means it's constantly going on. It's constantly aware. It's constantly happening. Continually vigilant. Never a break. 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. There's a constancy as we are kept by God in His Spirit. We are shielded, the passage goes on. We are guarded. We're kept safe for this day. The word is a garrison, keeping a city secure. That there's guards around the city, not letting anything harm anyone inside the city. We are preserved. It's done for us. It rests on His unending power. We're kept for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. This is what we share as we walk with this solid resurrection life. So Peter, really in a nutshell, in just these three short verses, frames the rest of his letter by saying there's something that we all share that you need to have rooted firmly in your mind and your heart. As long as you hold on to these things, you will survive. But you'll survive as a thriving, understandable, believing person who sees that God is enveloping his world and is active in everything that's going on around you. Open your eyes and see. He's opened up a whole new life for you. A story came to me yesterday that I remember very well, being coming out of a newscast several years ago. A couple of years ago, about 4 years ago, in a major Australian city, a mom and a little boy went shopping in a major mall with hundreds of stores, something like the Bayshore Center that we have here in Ottawa. And about after a half an hour, the mother looked around and her little three-year-old was nowhere to be found. Now, there's a moment of realization. I've had it. I think some of you may have had it, of absolute panic. And then it's deeper than that. It's horror. And then all these scenarios begin to display themselves. Where is he? Who's got him? Has someone taken him? Well, the search went on immediately. Once the staff was notified, they went into action, covered all the doorways immediately, speaking into their walkie-talkies to look for anyone who was suspicious, maybe dragging a little kid through the mall and out the door. They searched the stores. There was no sign of him. The staff then started to search the parking lot, see if he'd gone outside, and after about 10 minutes, found the little guy sitting beside the mom's car, way out in the furthest part of the parking lot. When they finally arrived, the mother embraced the little guy and said, "Where did you go? You know, I've always said to never go far away, and if you do, stop and ask someone for help." The little boy responded this way, "The car is how you get home. I knew you'd come." It's just a rock-solid truth. At the end of the day, when other things have failed, when we're lost, we can count on God to not only be there, but to some things we can truly count on. This is how we get home. This is how we get home. Thank you for this man, Peter, who not only understood his Savior and his friend Jesus, but knew exactly what needed to be spoken into the lives of those who were in deep trouble. For us, we need to remember these things. We need to know who we are. We need to know what we've left behind. And we need to go home. Watch over us, Lord. Help us to come home. Amen.